Tonight we're going to finish up our Titus study. This is the 12th lesson in Titus, and we're going to be again in chapter 3. And this is going to finish up a study which included 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus, which is the three so-called pastoral epistles, instruction given by Paul directed at the ministry. Those of you who are engaged, as you should be, in the ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors of Christ, this is exactly what this is directed at. And the doctrines contained in those three books, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are wide-ranging and cover almost every scope of the doctrines that are in the revelation of the mystery, with only a few exceptions. So you get a good handle on 1st, 2nd Timothy, the book of Titus. That is direct instruction, and you have a pretty good grip on Pauline doctrine at that point. So that's a good place to start. Meanwhile, we're going to end up this evening in the book of Titus. And Paul, in Titus chapter 3:3, says, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." It's not a subject that you want to try to preach every minute of every day, the fact that the world, the people in the world, resemble this, without a doubt. And all of us, what Paul's pointing out is all of us at one time or another were in a state of unsaved condition. We were not sons of God. We had no hope. We were without God at that time because we had not accepted Christ as our Savior, the full and complete payment made on the cross. But it's a necessary thing. The theme of the book of Titus is instruction for things that a minister should put into the remembrance of those who the minister is ministering to. And Paul goes through this entire list of doctrines that are involved. And when the instruction came to Timothy, a good minister is going to put people into remembrance of these things. Well, part of the remembrance is where we've been. I know we're supposed to put things behind us, forgetting those things which are behind. But on the other hand, a glimpse now and then back to where we came from certainly gives a greater appreciation, first of all, where we are. It's in my life, I mean, this is just going to relate a personal note. In my life, I can look back through the various times and journeys and things that have gone on. A lot of things I'm not extremely proud of, but there's always benchmarks, there's always turning points in life. And one of the great turning points in my personal life was the understanding of grace doctrine, understanding of the Bible, and the fact that you can understand the Bible, and that it's not a mystery, it's not something that's hidden from the common man, and that through the understanding of God's Word revealed to man, what a difference that can make in a person's life. The faithful servant who studies to show himself approved, it is amazing. The turnaround, the difference, and it's not a matter of God zapping you and making you a better person suddenly. What it is the Word of God working effectually in them that believe. And so, we see back to the point where we used to be, the things that we used to be, and as we take a look at this, what you see then, looking at yourself, where you are now, hopefully it's in a better place than where you used to be. And we can look forward to where we're going. In the ministry, I have great expectations and great hope. And if I have nothing else, I have tremendous faith in God. That as long as we keep doing the things that we're supposed to do, engaging in God's will, that He's going to continue to bless the ministry, and His Word will do the job. As long as we stick to His words, they're going to have the desired effect on those who would listen. So I have that great faith. But meanwhile, in 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul tells us as a remembrance, as a good minister, the state of humanity gives us a picture rather not of hope, but rather of hopelessness. I don't know how many of you watched Mahmoud Ahmadinejad on TV this week as he addressed Columbia University and then as he addressed the United Nations. And I don't know what your opinion of the man is or anything else, but I got to tell you, as I sat there watching the TV and him speaking, I just saw evil. I mean, pure, unadulterated evil. And to become knowledgeable about the things that the man believes will further convince you of the Shiite doctrine that, you know, he believes in the Mahdi and the, you know, the 12th Imam and the 7-year reign of the 12th Imam. How strange that is, the 7-year correlation between that and the 7 years of the Antichrist. It just goes on and on and on. And meanwhile, he stands there and tries to convince the world, and I'm certain that he did a good job with some people. And this is where ignorance is not your friend. Because Mahmoud Ahmadinejad invoked the name of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. In those words, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ would come back to earth. And the prophet Jesus Christ. I mean, he numerous times. And you would say, well, this is a man that believes in Jesus Christ. My friends, that's not the faith of Christianity, believing in Jesus Christ. It's believing on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You see, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And without the resurrection, there is no salvation for any one of us. That's just the fact of the matter. We're all doomed to hell if there was no resurrection. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad believes that Jesus never died and is in heaven and will return. So rather than having suffered death and been in the grave for 3 days, been resurrected, and now is alive, that it's the same old skeptic story of, well, he was drugged and then moved to the south of France, or this or that or the other. Don't be fooled. I just couldn't help but thinking that what we were looking at there was a picture of the, you know, one day we'll be out of here, we'll be gone, but one day there'll be an Antichrist. And he'll be standing on a world platform and a world stage, and what better, what more is a world platform than the United Nations? And we'll be espousing many of the very same things that Mahmoud Ahmadinejad was saying. Not only does he believe in, for instance, the destruction of Israel, he doesn't believe that they even have a right to be there or a right to exist. So don't be fooled when he says, I believe that the Palestinians should be the ones that make the decision in that territory. And you know, he thinks that that's an illegal state, and that's exactly what's going to come down the pipe. What you're seeing is just a forerunner of what is yet to come. The world's in a hopeless state, and you better recognize that. And what Paul would like you to do, if Paul was here today, and Paul's words are here today through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit recorded in God's Holy Bible, he reminds us of not only the state of the world in times past, right after creation, when all thoughts were evil continually. He reminds us of the state of man and creation contemporary with when he wrote these words. And nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. The state of man, the state of the world is every bit as bad as it was at any of those times. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul reminds us again in Ephesians. You find out that Ephesians, numerous writings of Paul kind of parallel each other in a lot of different ways. He had the same thing to say to a number of different crowds. In Ephesians 2:2, he says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And that hasn't changed. the spirit of Satan now works in the children of disobedience. And as I watched Mahmoud on the stage at the UN, the spirit of Satan is working in that man. And the UN is giving him a platform to espouse his perverted ideals and doctrines. No doubt about it. Among whom, verse 3, also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. Guess what? We were there too at one time. We also were the children of Satan before we fully trusted Christ for our soul's salvation. So whether or not we stood on the stage of the UN and tried to get the world to believe that Israel should be blown off the map, tried to get the world to believe that there was a coming imam that was going to rule the world, no matter what we ever believed prior to trusting Christ, we were the children of Satan at that time, just the same way as that incarnation of evil that I saw on the stage at the UN. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. As you turn to Romans chapter 1, just to drive the point home, this is, I'm sure, familiar territory for many of you, but you need to realize that the natural state of man has always been and is today godless and depraved in all thoughts and actions. You might go through your day thinking, well, I'm not that depraved. I don't have all those thoughts that you're talking about. Well, most people do. Because most of the world is going to hell. Most of the world has not been saved. Most of the world does not know Christ as their Savior. You're not in the majority in this world. You're in the vast minority. And through the renewing and regeneration of your spirit and of your mind, those things change, but you need to realize that there are a lot of people out there who do not think as you do. Their thought process is nothing like yours. And Paul, in verse 21, tells us that because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. How many folks do you know today that just completely ignore God? You can bring up something about God and they don't even want to hear about it. They're afraid of God. They want to deny God. They don't want to learn about God. They just want to pretend God doesn't exist. That there is no judgment. There is no eternal life. There is no heaven, no hell. Just like John Lennon. They glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, you try to find in these next few verses exactly what part of Paul's writings is not contemporary with today. Verse 27, and likewise also the men. I'm sorry, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Lesbianism. I saw what's her name, the talk show host. Ellen DeGeneres. Exactly right. And she's on the TV today. It just happened to be on, and she has a picture of a woman and said, "I'm going to marry I'm going to marry this lady." This is daytime. This is when my children get home, and she's espousing a lesbian relationship. Then you flip the channel to God only knows what it is. I think it's VH1 or some station that's directly pointed at your teenagers. And their new show is about these girls that are not lesbians, but they're going to have bisexual relations. It's a reality show. They get to try having bisexual relations. And this is what's being fed to your teenagers at a time when their sexuality is coming into play. The world is vile in its imaginations. The world is vile in the way it operates. And the women change the natural use of that which is against nature. That's what that is, lesbianism. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, sitting in airport restroom stalls, tapping their foot under the divider. That's exactly what was going on there. I don't care what he says. Meanwhile, there's the homosexual lifestyle is being glorified each and every day. It is science, and even as far as the Episcopalian Church, you know that just yesterday they voted to try to figure out whether they're still going to let lesbians and homosexuals in the priesthood. And they've decided that they're going to try not to have any homosexuals or lesbians ordained in the priesthood for the next 2 years to try to placate those who know that it's wrong. Now, if you're Episcopalian and attending the Episcopalian Church and you know that homosexuality is wrong because you can read it in the Bible, you know that lesbianism is wrong because you can read it in the Bible, you know that women should not be the head of the church because you can read it in the Bible, why in the world would you ever attend a church that had all those things? Get out. Find somewhere else that doesn't believe liberal garbage. Likewise also the men, burning in their lusts, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. I don't know what you think about it, but I don't even want to picture it. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. That's about as graphic a picture as you can possibly paint with words that aren't pornographic in nature. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. That pretty much describes the state of humanity today. Whether you believe that to be true or not, it is. That's how people think. And then you have the holier-than-thou crowd. The Pentecostal holiness movement, the people that think they can no longer sin, the people who think that they are better than you, the people that think that God does not allow them to sin, you know, or they, whatever they think. But they're holier than thou. They're the ones with the buns reaching up to heaven on the top of their heads. They're the one, you know, you've seen the types. They're always dressed more modestly than you. They always talk better than you. They, you know, their children are more obedient than yours. You have this holier than thou crowd who forgets these things. That's exactly what it is. They forget where they came from. Not that I think that they're in any place of salvation, but they're fooling themselves into thinking that they are holier than thou. And they really don't want to hear anything about where humanity is. They don't want to think that they came from common humanity. That their sin was anywhere near what everybody else's sin is. They don't want to be compared to the drug abuser or the prostitute on the street. They don't want to be compared to the homosexual. And they fail to recognize the sinful nature of man. The very next verse is Romans 2:1. Paul's response to this condition of man is, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Whosoever art thou that judgest? For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest does the same things. There's no excuse for condemning another. There's no excuse for any preacher standing in a pulpit saying that you're too bad to be saved. That your behavior is too abominable for Jesus to ever take you in. Or your sin is too great. But that's exactly what happens. I guarantee it. That's exactly what happens. On a lighter note, though, after this indictment of humanity, and that's exactly what it is. It's putting you into remembrance of where you have at one time been in your life. And it's not a pretty picture. I don't know that any of us are so far removed from from the past that we can't look back and think, yeah, that was me. Maybe not all things, but you can find something in the list. Paul pretty much covers it all. But after this indictment of humanity, our only hope then is introduced in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Again in Titus 3:3, we ourselves were sometimes foolish. We were all these things, hating one another. But after that, things changed. After that, something new. After that, something different. After that, none of that mattered anymore. Because after that, the kindness and love of our God, our Savior toward man, appeared. Amen. Christ, our only hope. And if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 9, I want you to see tonight that in Christ's ministry to Israel, God's grace was manifest to Israel. No doubt about that. God's grace was manifest to Israel, that as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he, Christ, have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, notice the time frame, and you wonder why Peter's preaching the tribulation. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You should all be aware that Israel had a sacrificial system, a legal system of sacrifices for the covering up of sin, for the atoning of sin, by sacrificing the bulls and the goats and the doves and all the animals. And this, that was the blood of those animals was what sacrificed, the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood of those animals, rather, was what covered the sin. But now for Israel, because Christ appeared to them in his earthly ministry, he was the once and for all better sacrifice. The final blood atonement, the final shedding of the perfect, spotless sacrifice. And so, verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, not of all, of many. That would be those of Israel. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That would be at the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. That at the second advent, not when we meet the Lord in the air. So make sure that you're clear about what the author of Hebrews is telling you. He's not speaking to you. He's speaking to Israel in their prophetic program. That Christ died for not all men in their program. He died for many. And that he will appear again at the second coming when he comes to set up his earthly kingdom. But grace was manifested to Israel. No doubt about that. It's always taking God's grace throughout all creation in order for man to be saved. Without the grace of God involved, there is no salvation at any time in your Bible. You need to understand that. But the manifestation of grace to Israel was the substitutionary atonement for sin. Christ as a substitutionary payment. If you would, turn to John chapter 1. And in verse 14, we find out the Word with a capital W. It's funny that in the newer versions, you rarely get the differentiation. But in the King James, God's perfectly preserved Word, it's clear that it's not the Word of God as the Bible, but rather the Word, Christ Jesus, with a capital W. And Christ Jesus, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John isn't talking to you here. John is talking to Israel. Jesus, full of grace and truth, came to Israel. and verse 16, of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace. For by the law was given, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. Grace came to Israel through the suffering Messiah, through the death atonement, through the shedding of blood on Calvary's cross for the remission of sins of the covenant people. So what was the result of this perfect once and for all sacrifice? Undeserving Israel, and that's exactly what they were, undeserving of God's grace. You need to get that through your understanding that they did not deserve God's grace any more than we do. God gracefully sent His Son to manifest as the Word, was flesh, dwelt among us, humbled Himself as a servant, suffered and died, was buried and rose again. None of those things had to happen. Only by God's grace and mercy did any of those things occur. So undeserving Israel was given without precondition, by the way. God did not say, as soon as you straighten up your act, I'll send Jesus. As soon as you start keeping the commandments, I'll send Jesus. As soon as you keep the law and get your ducks in order, I'll send Jesus. None of those things. The Lord came to an undeserving covenant people without precondition and gave them, Israel, a chance to partake of the covenant promises that had been put in place years before to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, to the prophets, all those things that were spoken, that God gave Israel a chance to partake of those covenant promises. In Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about this very thing, so that you're not confused by God's grace. I would hope that we're not confused by God's grace. But I'd also want you to know that, as I pointed out Sunday, God's grace is different toward different people. No doubt about it. Just as the ministry of the Holy Spirit is different. Not everybody speaks in tongues throughout your Bible. Not everybody can raise the dead throughout your Bible. The Holy Spirit has different ministerial activities that go on. We have none of those abilities. I can't raise you from the dead any more than I can create nickels from a pine tree. I can't speak in tongues. Can't heal the common cold. And neither can you. But there are people in your Bible who can. And whether we can or whether we can't, that's all because of the abilities given us by the Holy Spirit. I hope you realize that. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's just not providing you with those particular abilities right now. And there's good reason why not, but that's a whole different lesson that we need not get off onto. Meanwhile, the undeserving Israel, given grace, Romans 11, in verse 5, where Paul tells you that even at that time, even at the time that he was writing, don't make that time this time, don't make that time 2007, but Paul, at the time that he was writing Romans chapter 11, in verse 5, says, even at that time there was a remnant according to the election of grace, and that's Israel, a remnant of Israel. Believing Israel, covenant Israel, prophetic Israel, there was a remnant of those guys. And then goes on to explain that if by grace, then it is no more of works. You see, Israel was undeserving of the Messiah. Israel was undeserving of the chance of salvation. Israel was undeserving of the promise of the new covenant. And yet God, by His mercy and grace, provided it for them anyway. If it's grace, then it's no more works. If it's otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So now you have the division of Israel into believers and unbelievers. the believers constitute that remnant that Paul is talking about. That small group of believers, that's Peter, James, and John and their group. That's the folks that believed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's the remnant of Israel. And it's not a massive church like a whole lot of preachers and teachers would like you to believe. You could have probably fit, well, you couldn't have fit them all in here, but you could have taken them all over to UD Arena and fit them all in there, I got to imagine. They might have had to been friendly. But you're not talking hundreds of thousands of people by any stretch of the imagination. We know that there were thousands because the Bible tells us. But don't try to make that the resuscitation of the church of the world. The evangelization of the entire world into Christianity, because it wasn't. That program was on its way out because it was the end of the world, Hebrews chapter 29, verse 26. It was the end of the world, Acts chapter 3. It was the end of the world, Acts chapter 2. And it was the end of Israel, Romans chapter 11. Before the dispensation of the grace of God, before salvation was given to the Gentiles, Jesus Himself proclaimed to Israel in John 4:22 that salvation is of the Jews. What that meant was, is if you were to be saved, no matter who you were in the world, you had to come to the Jew. You had to become Israel, because salvation was given to the Jew, and that's it. Outside of Israel, outside of believing Israel, the remnant, there was no salvation. You need to understand that and quit. And people need to quit trying to make salvation broader than what it really was. I'm reading a book right now. Every book anymore is labeled as the greatest book ever. Reply to Dispensational Belief, because they all want to beat us up. And I got to tell you, this guy has to spiritualize the Bible. And this guy has, every time the word Gentile is in the Bible, no matter where it is, he's going to make it you. So you're a Gentile back in Deuteronomy, the same as you're a Gentile in the book of Ephesians. A Gentile is a Gentile is a Gentile. A Jew is a Jew is a Jew. From one end of the Bible to the other. And there ain't no difference. And there isn't any recognition of Paul's unique ministry. So you have to be blinded in order to not see some things, don't you? Don't they just jump out off the page once you start to see... Wow, the differences. They start to just bounce off the page at you. And then you read error and you think, how can he possibly think that? Doesn't he see? Can't he read? Well, the first problem is he's in the wrong version of the Bible. I think he's using the Huey, Dewey, and Louie. Meanwhile, you have Israel and their corporate unbelief, their national unbelief. Only a remnant is saved, according to Paul. And that's a small group. He mentions 7,000 as a reference from Isaiah, but we don't know exactly how many. But we're in the thousands, and probably under five figures. We're in a small group of Israel believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Everybody else, and you're talking millions, didn't believe. You think you're outnumbered as mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers of a King James Bible? They were in the same position, weren't they? You think you're pooped on because of what you believe? They were in the same position, because almost all of the nation of Israel looked at these guys and said, you're a bunch of wackos. So because of Israel's corporate unbelief, except for that small remnant, you have at least three results of what God did because of that unbelief. One, unbelieving Israel. That would be everybody outside of the remnant of Israel. Unbelieving Israel becomes accounted as Gentiles. Quincy here, he used to be a Jew. He never believed when Jesus walked the earth. as a Jew, God says, you're now a Gentile in my sight. Doesn't matter what your heritage. Thurman back there, same way. He was a Jew. Jesus walked the earth, didn't believe. You're a Gentile. Dennis, he was a Jew and did believe. He gets to be part of the remnant. Bill over here, he was a Gentile. He believed while Jesus walked the earth. Guess what you are? Israel. See how strange this is? God takes the Gentiles, the believing Gentiles, and puts them into Israel during that time of the kingdom, that time of when Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom, during the ministry of Peter and James and John. There was a possibility of Israel, those of physical heritage Israel, becoming part of the remnant, and also Gentiles, like Bill, becoming a part of the remnant also. But then you have a problem. Didn't attract a whole lot of attention. Didn't become the megachurch that God really hoped it would. It didn't look anything like Joel Osteen on a Sunday evening preaching whatever happy garbage he preaches. And so it just wasn't all that attractive. And God says, well, I'm going to shut this program down and let's start a different one. All you people that used to be Jews, I'm going to make you, in my eyes, Israel. Or Gentile. I'm sorry, I'm trying to confuse you. You're now Gentiles. Gentiles, guess what? You're Gentiles too. So everybody gets accounted Gentiles that's not a part of the remnant. That's the first result of the cross for Israel. Second result, fulfillment of Israel's covenant promises are set aside. Not eliminated. Don't misunderstand me. They're not eliminated. They are set aside. In other words, they're put in abeyance. They're put off. We'll get to that later. Why would that be? If you don't have the covenant people, if you set aside the covenant people, who are you going to work out the covenant with? You can't. So the promises are set aside for a time. Third thing, God's grace gets extended to the Gentiles. And not as Israel, but according to Gentile salvation. John 4:22, where salvation is of the Jews, that's about to come to an end. Because unbelieving Israel gets accounted as Gentiles, the prophetic program gets put in abeyance, and God extends grace and salvation to the Gentiles, not through Israel, but in spite of Israel. Are you still in Romans 11 by any chance? Look at verse 11. Paul tells us, concerning Israel, unbelieving Israel, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, think with me here for just a moment. Who's Paul trying to get saved at this point in Romans 11? Gentiles, sure. But also his, Romans 9, fellow countrymen, the Jews, who never believed, who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He's still trying to get them saved. Now we have, Paul says, this new opportunity that through the fall of Israel, through God putting aside that program, through Israel being now accounted as Gentiles, they have a new chance for salvation as Gentiles rather than salvation as Israel. We're going to try to provoke them to jealousy by this institution of the new program. That's who's trying to get provoked, those who had rejected Jesus the Messiah. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, I enlarge it, to include not only Gentiles, but also these new Gentiles who used to be a part of the nation Israel. If by any means, verse 14, I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, that would be unbelieving Israel, and might save some of them. So God provides this program where salvation used to be of the Jews. Now salvation has come to the Gentiles because the Jews have been set aside. If you were a Jew, would that not make you jealous? God used to be our, if you're a Jew, God used to be our specific domain. We used to own God. Now God's gone out into the world. Anybody can get God. What's going on here? So there's a jealousy factor. And that's what God's trying to do, provoke them to jealousy. And that's what Paul's explaining. And Paul tells you in Acts chapter 28, verse 28, the exact converse of John 4, 22. Salvation is no longer of the Jews, but Acts 28, 28, Paul makes the announcement, Be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Do you see the difference? Do you see it was the Jews, now it's the Gentiles? Salvation was of the Jews, now salvation is sent to the Gentiles. It's only announced two times. You don't need a whole lot more. Jesus only said salvation is of the Jews once, and everybody believes that and still believes it. Paul told us it's of the Gentiles twice, and nobody believes that. Go figure. He's like the Rodney Dangerfield of the Bible. He gets no respect. Paul's remembrance of our prior condition. We already went through that, did we not? It details that without Israel, we had no hope of God. Bet you didn't realize that at one time. If you'd been born, say, 2,500 years ago, unless you came to the nation Israel, who were the priests of God, who were the exclusive domain of the people that God was dealing with, you had no hope. And that was the condition prior to Paul being given the revelation of the mystery. No doubt about it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul reminds you, wherefore remember. Again, Paul putting you into remembrance of some things. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Doesn't that kind of define Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9, when Paul talks about the uncircumcision and the circumcision? Doesn't that really put definition that there's two groups of people? The circumcision, calling the Gentiles the uncircumcision, and that it really is not the same group of people. It's two different groups, two different gospels. Doesn't that add a lot of definition? And at that time, when you were the uncircumcision, being scoffed at by the circumcision, because you didn't have God and they knew it. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You weren't Israel. They knew it. You knew it. You didn't have God. So doesn't Romans 1, Paul tells us that we started making up our own gods and four-footed beasts and worshiping statues and all kinds of things because we were without God, Gentiles, rather than sucking it up and going to Israel to find the real God. We made some statues all the way back then and started worshiping them, trees and such. That still goes on in every Catholic church in the land. But now God's all-inclusive grace. That's now. Not then, but His now inclusive grace is the Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2, verse 6, dispensation of the grace of God in which we now operate. The institution of the dispensation of the grace of God brought about a different kind of grace. It wasn't limited to the nation Israel, but rather distributed to all men, because all men became accounted as Gentiles. Israel eliminated with standing toward God. Everyone in the world is a Gentile. I know that's kind of strange to think about, but every time you turn the TV on and see some Jewish guy on over there in Israel, God looks at him just like He looks at you. He's a Gentile. When you see the Buddhist monks there in Burma protesting against the military government, they're Gentiles. Black, white, red, yellow, orange, green, and purple people are all Gentiles in the sight of God. We're all deemed the same. And Paul explains to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now. Paul's full of but nows, because back then we were without Christ. Back then we had no hope. Back then we were without God. Back then we were strangers to any form of salvation whatsoever. But now, Ephesians 2:13, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of the cross. So all of a sudden you get a fourth thing that occurred because of the cross. The first three I told you about were concerning Israel. The all-atoning sacrifice of the Lord, Israel gets set aside, the covenants and promises get set aside. But now we have Gentile salvation by the blood of Christ. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we're going to move back into Titus here in just a minute. Keep a finger in Ephesians 2, if you would. In Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared not to many, but to all men. The grace of God which appears is not given to many, it's given to all men. There's a difference. John chapter 1 tells us that many received grace through the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry as the Messiah to Israel. Paul tells us in Ephesians that, or in Titus 2:11, that all men have received grace. That's what the dispensing of grace in the dispensation of the grace of God is all about. So this partition, this separation between covenant Israel and those that were outside of the covenant promises of God, Gentiles, there was a separation. Paul calls it a wall of partition. If we were to take this room and put those partition walls throughout, I'd be in this group and Chuck would be in that group over there and Bill would be in that group over there and Roy would be in that group over there, and we'd have walls of partition between us, separating us, that we couldn't get through, keeping us separate one from another. God, through the cross, took down the wall of partition. That according to Paul's revelation of the mystery. That not according to the prophetic program. So don't be mixed up. That was an unprophesied event. That wall of partition, according to prophecy, was going to remain there. Israel over here, Gentiles over there. That wall of partition was to remain. But according to the revelation of the mystery, that revealed to the Apostle Paul and him only, you're not going to find it anywhere else, the wall of partition gets knocked down. Kind of like the Berlin Wall, and all of a sudden East and West Germany become accessible one to another. And Paul explains that in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, that's at the cross, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Peace between Israel, peace between the Gentiles. Making them all one new man by breaking down the wall of partition, by breaking down the differences, by eliminating the covenant promises, that because Israel, as the covenant nation, is put in abeyance. Do you follow the progression of events that led to where we are today? Because Israel didn't believe, God did not bestow their covenant promises upon them and put them aside. He set them over here. We'll take care of them later. Meanwhile, knock down the wall. Get rid of the covenant promises. Everybody becomes eligible for salvation. Now salvation is to the Gentiles rather than to the Jews. And we're going to make everybody out there a Gentile. So everybody becomes eligible for salvation outside of the covenant promises, outside of the prophetic program. Isn't that an interesting thing? That almost every church you go into, Dan would probably attest to this, almost every church you go into, rather than explaining it that way, where Israel is clearly put in abeyance and all become Gentiles eligible for salvation, the common teaching is that Gentiles then become eligible to join Israel, and that we're all becoming spiritualized Israel or literal Israel. We all get the same covenants as Israel. And then they'll go on to explain that the heavenly Jerusalem of Hebrews is actually, you know, it's a changed covenant. That the new covenant is a changed covenant. That all the old promises, they're done away with. Hebrews is all about the new and better things. So all the covenant promises get changed. Zion, that's no longer a physical land, but it's rather all the earth and all heaven. It's everywhere. It's been expanded. The covenant has all been expanded to include you, me, and everything you see. That's how the story goes. But that's not what the Bible says. It's a nice story, but it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the covenant people got put aside and they're gone. They're out of here until a time when the dispensation of the grace of God comes to an end. And then at that time, the covenant will have force. But until then, all have been accounted Gentiles, no matter where they came from. And salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the good news. So because of Israel's failure, not because of their success, but because of their failure, God's unconditional grace is given to all without regard to Israel's fallen condition. That's good news. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Without precondition, without prequalification, God's grace is shed on all, making salvation available to all by grace through faith. Paul says, according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I want you to notice that in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the lack of prior or current conditional requirements associated with works for salvation. Every other time in your Bible has works associated with salvation, except for now, the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul never once tells you that you have to do works for salvation of any kind. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift without works, it's a gift without that has not been earned, it's a gift that was undeserved, a gift without pre-qualifications, a gift without preconditions. It's a gift given by faith, Ephesians 2:8. Now here comes the rub. Here comes the problem. Titus chapter 3, 5. Some people are going to shy away from that. Some people only use Titus 3, 5a because that stops at the by His mercy He saved us. They don't even want to go to the by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost part, because washing, of course, that's associated with going into the kitchen and turning the water on and sticking your hands under there and lathering up and washing like water baptism. Now all of a sudden you think you're running into a problem. But the question would be, is the washing of verse 5 water baptism? That's the question you need to reconcile in your own mind. Paul mentions baptism a number of times. You can't escape it. And yet, it's easily proved throughout your Bible. There's plenty of different baptisms. 12 baptisms, all different. 7 don't involve water. This is one of them. The washing language is nothing more than an allegory, an allusion, an That's not the right word. It's just terminology. It still has nothing to do with water. It's a whole lot like when I send my suits off to the dry cleaner. I hope they don't use water. Otherwise, you get them back and they're all wrinkled and they fit like this. One of the arguments you're going to hear is that the Apostle Paul was baptized, water baptized. And he was. No getting around that. You as ministers of the reconciliation, as ambassadors of the third heaven, you as mid-Acts Pauline believers, need to understand why Paul was water baptized and why it doesn't matter to you. Turn to Acts chapter 22 in verse 16. Here's Paul recounting the time that was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and gave him instruction and told him to do some things. And Paul, recounting the words of the Lord, says, the Lord said, "Now why tarriest thou, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That was the instruction. Get up, be baptized, Paul. And that's a water baptism. Wet as can be. Don't try to make that anything else. But to understand Paul's water baptism, if you turn to Romans 1:16, to understand Paul's water baptism, you need to also understand more than just one verse at a time out of your Bible. You need to get a grasp on the picture. You ever notice that when you see a painting, if it's one of those, with nature scenes, and you got the mountains, and you got the stream, and you got the fishermen down here in the boat off in the distance, and the little cabin that's burning the smoke out, and then the birds are flying, and the eagle's coming down, the fish is jumping out of the lake. It's a picture, but there's a lot of things going on inside the picture. If you only look at one thing, if you only look at the smoke coming out of the cabin, you might have the idea that everything's on fire. If you only look at the little piece of the lake there, you might have the idea that everything's wet, that it rained a whole lot that day. You need to look at the whole picture. So let's do that. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first," that's the Jew now accounted as a Gentile because he did not believe the Messiah, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek," that's a Gentile. Don't make the Greek anybody special, he's just a Gentile. So you have Jew first, then Gentile. And the gospel of Christ, that's the death, burial, and resurrection. Faith and faith alone. So you have our gospel being brought by Paul to Jew first, who did not believe when Jesus walked the earth, and then Gentile. With me so far? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1:22. You need to understand the Jews are a stiff-necked people. God pronounces that numerous times. You guys are the most stiff-necked, you're the most stubborn, can't hardly beat it through your head with a hammer. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that the Jews require what? A sign. That's exactly right. They need to see something. Because they're so stubborn, they've got to have visual proof. So in order to give them visual proof, Paul's water baptism had the same purpose. If you turn to John 1:31 while I'm telling you this, it had the same purpose as any other water baptism in your Bible. And I don't care who's getting water baptized, they all have every water baptism has the same, it's done for the same reason. It's to be made manifest. It's as a testimony. It's to be made apparent. And that to the people who need to see something, the Jews. If you're going to be a minister to the Jew and they need a sign, you're going to have to provide one. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, had to do this very same thing in order to gain credibility with the Jews. John 1:31, John says, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, be made known to Israel, be made apparent, be validated to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. But without an Israel in place, as we've seen before this evening, without Israel in place, there are no people left to be made manifest to. There's no one to show a sign to. The Gentile seeks after wisdom. The Jew requires a sign. That if the Gentile doesn't need a sign to believe, what's the purpose of a sign? Can you tell me that? Why do Pentecostals stand on TV and pretend to talk in tongues as a sign to a people who don't need a sign to believe? Try to get one of them to explain that. 1 Corinthians 1:17 is clear when Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. All kinds of excuses are made for that verse, but the fact of the matter is the fact of the matter that Christ sent Paul not to baptize with water, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, that lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You take water baptism, add it to the gospel as a requirement of salvation, and what have you done? You've made the cross of Christ of none effect. You might as well float the cross down the river and have a nice day. Paul taking the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles got water baptized in order to be made manifest to the Jew, to be validated by God as a sign to the Jew. Once the Jews have been set aside, the sign's no longer needed. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, so I'm not going to do that anymore. But in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we find out some new information. When he speaks to these same Corinthians, that he says, I'm not going to water baptize you anymore. And he says, such were some of you, but ye are washed. Notice the language. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. That in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, you're justified, you're washed, you're sanctified by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And that's the exact same thing that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Here is the reason. These are the verses that that present the infallible argument of why we are called dry cleaners. Why I don't take you back and throw you in the ice machine and wait for all the water to melt around you. And then drag you out. Pronounce you baptized. Because I have no power to baptize. It's the Holy Spirit that does the baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of God, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile. You see the two groups of people whom the middle wall of partition has been broken down. They've all been made the same. They've all been accounted Gentiles under the same gospel. Whether it be bond or free, they've been made to drink into one Spirit. And again, you see the language, the wash, the drink. Titus 3:5, don't let it scare you. The washing of the regeneration is done by the Holy Spirit. It's not by throwing you in the river and dragging you around behind a boat. It's the Holy Spirit putting you into the body of Christ. That's the washing. And God's not concerned about washing the body. He's concerned about washing your spirit. And that's a spirit baptism. That spirit baptism performs the function of making the believer not manifest to Israel. Who's the only one that needs to know who you are? God. You need to be known by God. The Holy Spirit, when He baptizes you into the body of Christ, you are made manifest to God the Father. Are you not? It still performs the same function. It's just there's no Israel to be made known to by a physical, visual water baptism. The spiritual baptism is good enough for God. Because 2 Timothy 2:19 tells me, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And if the Lord knows, that's all that matters. We're not in a competition to see who can be holier than thou by getting baptized how many times. Who can be baptized the most times in a week? If you turn back to the book of Titus, in chapter 3, we're going to end up here real soon. I just want to point out to you that it's a very fitting thing that throughout the three, 1st and 2nd Timothy and then Titus, we end up in a place which is of utmost importance, and that is the remembrance of how a soul is saved. Because I want to put in your remembrance that without the doctrine of salvation in place, all other doctrines are useless. That's worth repeating. Without the doctrine of salvation, that a soul is saved solely by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the payment of all our sins, everything else in your Bible is totally useless. It's of utmost importance that Paul put us in remembrance of this last, reminding us that this is of the utmost importance to see souls saved. Titus chapter 3, verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then we get into Paul's last instructions to Titus in his letter concerning the efficient, the fruitful use of faithful men who are able to minister the grace of God to others. And if you would, skip to verse 12, where we will get to the end of the book. Paul says, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus." Tychicus is an hour's worth of study all by himself. "Be diligent, Titus, to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos," we've seen that character before, "on their journey diligently, that nothing may be wanting unto them." Paul obviously wanted those two men to come to him so he could give them further instruction. He was sending Artemas and Tychicus to replace Titus in Crete. "And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." I don't want to beat the dead horse because we covered this extensively in the last lesson. But the good works, for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. You can do a whole lot of good works that are not necessary, that bear no fruit. You need to be discerning in the things that you do, whether or not you're redeeming the time, whether you're using your time wisely, that for the purpose and will of God. Christians get off on all kinds of wild tangents and go all kinds of strange directions in the things that they do, all of them nice, but not all of them fruitful. "All that are with me salute thee," Paul says, "and greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." And I would say, grace be with all of you.